Good morning. Isaiah was a prophet to the people of God during the reign of four kings, the longest one being King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years of age. That's pretty young to be a king. I was thinking, are there any 16-year-olds in the room? You want to name them king? Probably not. And Uzziah inherited a mess, like an absolute mess. Economically, politically, militarily, it was a disaster. But during his 52-year reign, he ushered in a time of peace and prosperity. He routed the Philistines. He subdued the Ammonites. He held the Assyrians at bay. He was one of the very few that when you read the summary of his life, that we read that he was a good king. A good king. But then according to Isaiah 6 verse 1, King Uzziah died. And when he died, the scales of the nation were suddenly tipped in the opposite direction. Peace and prosperity was gone. Suddenly they were vulnerable. The days of blessing, the days filled with hope, were replaced with times of instability, vulnerability, aloneness. In the year King Uzziah died. I've read that verse many, many times, but over the last couple weeks, I've really been captured by that first phrase. And I want to linger there for a few minutes. In the year King Uzziah died, when their longstanding source of stability and security was suddenly ripped away, when everyone and everything seemed to be slipping further and further into a deep, dark sense of desperation. Does that sound familiar? Is there anyone in the province of Alberta who might know what it is to mourn the loss of everything they've held on to as a source of stability and strength and security? Years ago, I went on Facebook when I was back in Barrhead, and I did it because I inherited the youth group. Our youth pastor was sick, and he had to leave, and suddenly they were mine. And I was like, how do I connect with you? Well, I found 18 and 19-year-olds would talk to me on Facebook like they wouldn't talk to me face-to-face, and I've been on there ever since. And one thing I've learned in social media is people, even if they don't mean to, they reveal a lot. They reveal a lot about what's bothering them. And in a time like we're living in right now in the province of Alberta, one tour of Facebook often tells you more than you probably need to know about how people are feeling about life. Desperate. Uncertain of what the future holds. Like their source of stability has been ripped away. But it's not just an economic issue. I know people all around us who know what it's like to struggle when a relationship has fallen apart. That relationship that was a source of stability and security, of strength and of hope. We were flying back from Maui on Monday, and we had a layover in Vancouver. And as Laurie and I sat at our gate waiting, suddenly someone walked up and said, "Are you Clayton?" "Really? In Vancouver?" I'm like, okay. Someone I went to Bible college with. I haven't seen her in 30-plus years. I sang at her wedding. Her husband was my roommate my second year of Bible college. And as we sat and she started to talk, I asked, "Hey, how's Rick doing?" And her face just went. He walked out 5 years ago. I know people like that everywhere I go, it seems. Those relationships that were once a source of strength and stability have for some reason crumbled. You know anyone like that? Do you know anyone who has lost that one person that was that stabilizing force in their life? You know that person. They were the pillar of the community. but they're gone. Isaiah framed his moment as when King Uzziah died, when his world was turned upside down. What's your King Uzziah moment? You had one? I've had a few in my life. And one of the ones that I always struggle with is when relationship discord hits. It feels like my whole world's turned upside down. Yours might be different. That in mind, I want you to look at what comes next. You might know the verse. In the year King Uzziah died, audience participation, what's the next phrase? I saw the Lord. Think about that for a minute. In the year when my world was turned upside down, when nothing made sense anymore, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Mark Buchanan explains it this way. He says, when we're distressed and bewildered, threatened and shaken, in those moments when we want more than anything for God to do something, when we wonder more than ever if there even is a God to do anything, in those moments of greatest need, our greatest need is to see the Lord. See the Lord. To see Him high and exalted. To see Him in His kingly majesty. To see Him in His perfect holiness. Because nothing can so quickly put our life into right perspective and scale it back to true proportion. In the year when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Long before Mark Twain opened his book, Tale of Two Cities, with that phrase, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, Isaiah lived it. It was the best of times because he had just had a fresh encounter with God. He saw Him like he'd never seen Him before. And yet, if you read the book of Isaiah, you find that it was a time of incredible spiritual, economic, political turmoil. The passage we're going to look at this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9. But to understand it, you almost have to go back into chapter 8, at least the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8, Isaiah is lamenting the fact that the people of God, get that, the people of God are consulting mediums and spiritists because they've lost their sense of hope, their sense of direction, their sense of where they're going in life. So God's people, instead of going to God, are going to spiritists and mediums. They've lost their spiritual compass. And chapter 9 opens this way. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He'll honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before You as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Just as in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of His government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. They're living in a time of spiritual bankruptcy. They're pursuing everything but God. And God sends Isaiah a message. Nevertheless, even while you're going the wrong direction, even when you feel like your whole world has been turned upside down by what you're experiencing, nevertheless, a new day is coming. It's a message of promise, a message of hope, a message that points ahead to Jesus. And it's a message I want to, I think, capture with three words from all those ones I just read. Three words. The first one's nevertheless. When you read the book of Isaiah, you find that chapter 7 and 8 are filled with warnings of judgment. They had enjoyed a time of great blessing, but then they turned their backs on God. That's a pattern, if you haven't noticed it, that appears from the very beginning of Scripture. God blesses, and people take their eyes off the blesser and onto the blessing, and then they start walking away from God. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It's happened among humanity ever since. It happened among the people of Isaiah's day. And because they had taken their eyes off of God, God allowed them to go through a time of brutal circumstance. There was war. It was bleak. There was death. There was slavery. There was distress. There was anguish. There was grief. There was shame, darkness, lostness, oppression, all of it, because they chose to walk away from God. And it's in that context that God says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. It's a word that in this context is intended as a reminder that God reserves the right to intervene in the course of our lives at any time and in any way He chooses. We might be running away from Him, but God could intervene and say, stop right there. You're going this way, but nevertheless, I'm going to turn you around. For the people of Isaiah's day, it meant that even though there was a time of suffering that they were enduring and the losses were overwhelming, God had not forgotten them. They'd endured shame. Nevertheless, they would enjoy honor once again. They had endured anguish and grief. Nevertheless, there'd be a day of joy, a day of hope. Instead of war, there would be peace. Instead of slavery, there'd be freedom. There was going to be a turnaround because God said nevertheless. They had sinned. But since God is compassionate and forgiving and merciful and kind, their brokenness was not going to be the end of their story. There was still hope. Nevertheless, it's more than just a word. I think it's an attitude that God demonstrates towards His people. You think you know where life's headed. Nevertheless. For example, the people of Israel had been waiting for a Messiah, hadn't they? You saw it in the video. They'd been waiting, they'd been hoping, they'd been praying, they'd been longing, and they thought they had a good idea of what He would look like. Maybe He'd look like Moses, the great deliverer. Maybe He'd look like David, the mighty conqueror. They knew what He would look like. And then they heard He was going to come as a baby? You thought you knew. Nevertheless, here's my plan. Another example, God's plan of salvation. Romans 6:23 begins with words that, uncomfortable, make sense. It says, the wages of sin is death. And if that's where the verse ended, we would all be confronted with the ugly consequences of sin, wouldn't we? Wages of sin is death, but the verse doesn't end there. There's a nevertheless, isn't there? The wages of sin is death, but, or nevertheless, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've sinned, and the logical consequence is that we would pay the penalty for our sin, that we would try to find a way to earn His favor, that we would pay Him back, that we would bring sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, hoping to restore our relationship with Him. But God said, that system isn't going to work. I've got to better the plan. You still need to pay for your sin. Nevertheless, I'm going to pay it for you. Nevertheless. I'll give you another example. Sometimes God uses the word nevertheless to remind us of the consequences of our sin. We started the year way back in January with a series on the churches of Revelation. And one of those churches was the church of Ephesus, and it was a church that was praised for their hard work and their perseverance, praised for how they refused to tolerate wickedness and how they refused to accept false teachers. They had endured hardship. They'd not grown weary. And then in the letter there is a, nevertheless, I hold this one thing against you. You've forsaken your first love. Those who were looking at the outside of the church of Ephesus thought everything was going great. You're moving in a good direction. You got all the outward signs of having it all together. But God said, I know what's going on beneath the surface. You can fool many people, nevertheless, you cannot fool me. It's a word that conveys the idea God can intervene at any time, in any way that He deems best. And aren't you glad He did that at one point in your life? That God at some point in your life said, your sin has created a chasm in our relationship that's going to separate us for all eternity. Nevertheless, I offer you mercy, I offer you grace, I offer you forgiveness, I offer you the promise of eternal life. It's a gift. It's yours to receive. Nevertheless, it's one of those words when you read through Scripture, it's easy to skip on by, isn't it? It's kind of like a but or an or. Don't miss the nevertheless. I wonder this morning if maybe someone needs to hear God say nevertheless. Maybe even running from Him. And God wants to say, I see where you're going, nevertheless, I want you to turn this way. Maybe you need to hear the nevertheless in a different sphere of life. Maybe it's in your marriage. It needs to turn around. Maybe you need to hear God say, I can see where this is headed, and it's headed for disaster. Nevertheless, if you will turn to me, we can turn this around. Maybe the nevertheless in your world is aimed at the sense of despondency that's creeping into your soul because of, well, economic uncertainty. It's pretty prevalent. Maybe that's your death of Uzziah moment. People all around you are saying that all is lost. There's no hope. And you're tempted to believe Him. But God wants you to see in the midst of the chaos that He is still on His throne. That Uzziah may have died, but He's still in charge. Everything may seem like it's headed towards despondency and depression and ruin. Nevertheless, there's still hope. There's still hope. That's the first word. Second word I want you to see is the word light. It shows up in a couple of places in verse 1 and 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. If you walk into an unfamiliar, unlit building on a dark, dark night and you didn't turn on the lights, you'd probably stumble and fall. Because you couldn't see where you were going. You'd bump into things at the very least. But if you turned on one tiny, tiny light, it would illuminate the room. Because light has the ability to do that. It helps us see things more clearly. And when Jesus refers to Himself as the light of the world, He's sending us a message. You live in a world that is very dark at times, but I have the ability to shed light on it. To bring things into clarity. Jesus is the light of the world. When it seems as though our circumstances are overwhelming, His presence is a reminder. Paul writes it this way, that our present troubles won't last for very long. Not in the light of all eternity. They may seem like they're dragging on forever, but big picture, they won't last very long. Not only that, they may feel like they're beating you down again and again and again, but God promises that He can use them in a different way. He can use them to produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs the troubles. And the glory will last forever. He promises that what we suffer now is nothing compared with the glory that He will reveal to us at a later date. The light of the world gives perspective. It helps us see things a little differently, see things a little more clearly. He's the light. When Isaiah said, "Those who have walked in darkness have seen a great, great light," it's a reminder that Jesus brings light to life. He brings hope that our trials will not last forever. Hope that says oppression and pain will one day come to an end. Hope that says peace, it will be ours, and it cannot be taken away for all eternity. Stability and security, all that you feel you've lost, it will be yours. And it will never be taken away. Because Jesus came. The one who brought light into this world, and a light that cannot be extinguished. Nevertheless, light, last word, joy. It's in verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." The joy that Isaiah is referring to is extravagant, it's lavish, it's bountiful. It's the kind of joy that he turns to two images that are familiar to him to try and explain. The first one we get, right? Harvest. Admittedly, before moving to a farming community, I did not fully appreciate the magnitude of the joy that goes with harvest. The months and months and months of labor are over. At least for a little while. Right, Dave? There's joy because it's, thank you, God, for all you've provided. Harvest. We get that image. But that other image is plunder, which hopefully is not quite as familiar to us, right? Plunder. It's a military concept. Attached to the idea of winning a war. And if you're thinking civilized, calculator-guided, fair distribution of profits, that's not the right image. Plunder. All the emotion of war, the pain, the sorrow, the joy, the relief, the celebration, mixed with vast amounts of adrenaline and testosterone would come together to form what one writer describes as a delirious celebration of triumph. That's the joy he's talking about. A delirious celebration of triumph. In verse 5, Isaiah cranks up that idea a little bit more. When he paints, stretches out the word picture a little further. He refers to warriors' boots and garments being thrown in a fire. That sounds weird, doesn't it? It sent a message. Battle's over. Not just for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. It's over. Never again is what Isaiah is saying in this word picture. All the tools of war burned up. They're gone. The battle's over. This is a breathtaking, unending, delirious celebration of triumph. It lasts forever. I'm sure the people of Isaiah's day have the same question that I do when I read about that, and it's really simple. How do I get it? How do I get to have that kind of joy? That's where the rest of the passage comes in. The part that's a little more familiar to us in the Christmas story. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. You could travel the globe in search of joy, and many people do. But at the end of the day, Isaiah says there is only one source that will last, only one source that can give you the kind of joy he's described. And that source is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing can so quickly put our life into right perspective, scale it to proportion, as getting a clear picture of who Jesus is. I'm convinced of that. When things in my world seem the most desperate, when I feel utterly lost, that's when I need to ask God to give me exactly what I need. Not what I want, what I need. I usually come to him with a list of things I want. But what I need is to see the Lord. He knows my situation. He understands my despair. He knows how dark things appear to be. And he's ready to say, nevertheless. Ready to ignite a flicker of hope. Just waiting for me to realize that his offer, the offer of joy, it has the power to withstand anything life throws my way. So when it feels like King Uzziah has died in your world, when it's all turned upside down, don't settle for asking for what you want. Ask for what you need. I need to see Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, so often we are tempted to approach you like children coming to their parents with a Christmas list. We got all sorts of things that we think we need. We've seen pictures. We've heard stories. There are images dancing around in our head. All these being things that we think are going to make our world better. But you know what we need. We need to see you. And so, Father, we may have come here today for any variety of reasons. Responsibility, routine, relationship. Any number of things could have prompted us to step out of our home, get in the car, and drive here to church. But you know why you brought us here, and you know what we need. We need to see you. So I pray, Father, that we would not leave this place until we've done that. Help us see you.